Praise and honor to the Father. Praise and honor to the Son. Praise and honor to the Spirit. God forever, three in one. My dear friends, what a pleasure to be with you for a few minutes today to share a little word with you and to encourage you and be encouraged by you. In Jesus' name, dear friends. You know, I was talking with a guy a couple of days ago who's an engineer, but he actually is not working in design, really, in problem solving. He's sort of slid over into the IT side, and not even the tech nerdy type IT stuff where you're doing a lot of coding and programming and everything. But he said, I'm in communications. I said, oh, well, what do you do? Like, how does that work? How does an engineer end up in communications? Obviously, communicators don't need to be engineers. And basically what it comes down to is people don't like change. They don't like their world being disrupted. And obviously IT is constantly changing, but he said at our company, and I won't say which one, he works at an enormous Milwaukee manufacturing concern. He said, and I said, wait a minute, now I get it. The nerds can't explain to ordinary people why they need to change. He said, exactly, exactly. It's not enough to have cool new technology, but you have to help explain to people not only how to use it, but why they should. And he said, you know, people really do like change when they are doing the choices, when they make the changes. Many of you love shopping for new clothes. You don't mind wearing new clothes because you picked them out yourself. And you kind of say, well, how do I look? And you feel really good about yourself. So the change of clothes because you chose it is fun. Or changing or going to a different restaurant or traveling to a place you've never been before, that's a change and you're unfamiliar with the surroundings, but it's change that you have chosen. So then it's kind of fun. So my engineer friend said to me, it's my job to help people deal with change that is jammed on them. And so I'd like to be that guy for you today to just process with you a little bit of processing the changes and disruptions being forced on us, which we don't like. It's truly been said that the only people who really like external change is a baby with a wet diaper. Babies with wet diapers love change, but mostly we don't. And our lives have been disrupted plenty. Over the last couple of weeks, I've been kind of pondering with you what's going on in our world and how do we function as a ministry. And in some ways, how difficult that is. Electronics have made some things easier, but the social distancing is at direct conflict with our mission as a congregation, which is the C word, connect, connecting people to Christ and to each other. That's our vibe, that's what we do. And a social pandemic that makes us like stay at arm's length makes our mission all that much harder. And it's really killing our school teachers to have to try to educate children remotely too. The hope and plan is that there are not going to be any new eruptions of people testing positive or dying in our state or community, that as bad as things are, it's manageable, and that our city health department will allow children to start coming back. In fact, the kindergarten kids will be back this coming week, and then we hope by the end of the month, the primary school can be welcomed back. But we shall see, won't we? But what I want to be today is the celebration guy to re-energize, because this is exhausting. I can't blame you if you're going through COVID fatigue and demonstration and protest fatigue. It's wearing you out. Our country is going through great racial convulsions right now, and it's exhausting. It's in some ways necessary. Stuff is coming out that needs to be addressed. We need to step up and do better as a country managing our diversity. But it's hard work, isn't it? It's so much easier to hang out with people just like you. Diversity is exhausting. So that part of change in this coming year is tiring too, and I want to re-energize with you for that mission as well. because that also is very close to the heart of what St. Marcus stands for, is bringing diverse people together and enjoying, celebrating, respecting, and appreciating one another. And I'd like to go with you to a psalm that's all about celebration, but written, at least probably written, by somebody whose life was full of constant disruption. So I think he's in a great position to help me and to help you as well. If your Bible is nearby, or you can use your mobile device if you'd like, I'd like to go through the first half of Psalm 66 with you. It's a little too long to do all of it, so we're going to just bite off half of it, and maybe you'd like to read the rest later. And it's part of a set. There's a set of 20 from Psalm 51 to Psalm 70 that all have the same structure. They all begin with "for the director of music," or at least all but one say "for the director of music." And of those 20, 18 are specifically tagged as being by David. And this is one of the ones that does not identify the author. But because it's part of a block of them that is intentionally bound together, in fact, at the end of Psalm 72, it says, "These are the Psalms of David." I really think that this is almost certainly written by David, because it starts, David is such a musician, he's writing lyrics that he then wants the chief musicians at the where the tabernacle is located. He wants those Levite musicians to craft a tune for this so it will give wings to his words. He wants people not only reading what he wrote for those who were literate, he wants them hearing it spoken out loud. But David's hope was that these psalms would be sung too. And you know, just like our favorite hymns like "Praise to the Lord the Almighty," we Lutherans have been singing that for hundreds of years. When you get to know something, it helps the words stick with you. So I'm pretty sure this was written by David, although if you disagree, we will be friends still forever. David's life was full of constant disruption. First of all, he's the youngest boy out of eight. And you know what? Youngest siblings never get any respect, do they? You know, I'm married to the youngest of three girls, and she has 100 stories about being ignored and disrespected. My own youngest sister told us repeatedly how sick she was of always being treated like the little kid. And in some ways, that's her superpower, because it kind of energizes her, I think, to prove herself. And it's like her thing is to prove, I can run with y'all. I can hang in there with even you older siblings, and I'm as tough as you are, and don't mess with me. Well, imagine being the youngest of eight boys. He probably got beat up every day when he was little, and they just pushed him around and probably treated him sort of like Joseph got treated by his brothers. Then he's chosen and anointed as the coming king, but the current king hadn't died yet, so he was chased for 7 years with the army of Israel chasing after him, and David and his few friends had to hide and were on the run and had very narrow brushes with death. Then during most of his reign, he was at war almost constantly, because Israel was surrounded by people that the original settlers after Joshua had never finished subduing. And because they basically failed to carry out what God had instructed, God used those nations around Israel as a humbling device to smack them down. But it was horrible while it lasted. David finally pacified the surrounding areas so that Israel would be at peace. But it took him decades of protracted warfare to do it. Then you'd think he could sit around and rest up and enjoy life. But his own family betrayed him. And his son Absalom, for instance, actually drove him out of Jerusalem. So he had to flee for his life. So David's life was not an easy one. Don't wish you were David. Don't fantasize or dream about being the great King David, because God let him be squeezed, squeezed, and squeezed again. But yet he could write things like this: "Shout with joy to God, all the earth." What have I got to be so glad about? "Sing to the glory of his name, offer him glory and praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. And, you know, David, it helped for David to reflect that even though his life was hard, as he looked backwards, he could see that his victories over the hostile, threatening, and menacing nations around little Israel, that was divine intervention. God was active in David's life and world, helping him to do the job for which he'd been chosen and blessing the people, all the people, as a result. All the earth bows down to you. They sing praise to you. They sing praise to your name. And right now, you might want to object and say, no, wait a minute here. All the earth does not bow down to the Lord God. First of all, there are plenty of total atheists and agnostics who aren't even sure you exist or are pretty convinced you don't even exist. They're not bowing down to you, God. And there's a lot of people who've made up their own religions or inherited a traditional religion that whatever they're worshiping isn't you, true enough. David, in a sense, is kind of looking backwards and forwards. He's looking backwards to see God does show up and help people in their time of need. He allows us to be stressed, but then he comes. Now, looking forward, he's predicting that the more people get to see God in action, the more they will praise him. And ultimately, at the end, when Christ Jesus returns to this earth, the triumphant Savior of the world now comes as King and Judge, then everybody will finally acknowledge him. So it's like a little bit of a look forward to the day when every knee will bow, some in terror and some in worship. Come and see what God has done. And that, I guess that's my main idea for energizing us today, to help us with our COVID and our protest fatigue. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works on man's behalf. And he reminds the people, can you figure this out? When did this happen? When did God turn the sea into dry land so people could pass through a river on foot? Do you know the story? Actually, it's two. You could say that to me twice. On the way out of slavery in Egypt and 40 years later, on the way in to the land which God had promised them, God did his dry land thing twice. He split apart the waters of the Red Sea, which had looked like a barrier, a wall, that were going to cause the exiting Israelites leaving slavery, would leave them vulnerable to a counterattack by the Egyptian army. One last time, they were coming after their nation of slaves. And the chariot troops were marching toward them. And when they got almost there, when they were for sure thought, we're going to be pinned against the water and slaughtered here. We don't have chariots. That'd be like people fighting against today, against one side has tanks and you don't. You're going to get chewed up. God split the water aside. Let them escape and then smash the water together on the Egyptians. That was a founding moment of Israelite history to give them energy and strength for their times of stress. And I invite you to remember that as well. Though he let the people of Israel be stressed, he came to rescue them when they needed it. And he did the same thing as they were heading towards Canaan. They approached, you know, from the east, and the Jordan River is a pretty effective water obstacle. And they camped there and stopped and thought, well, what now? And God said, I'm going to do my water thing again. And he spoke, and the priests and the Ark of the Covenant walked into the water, and the waters piled up. There was a gigantic flood. A temporary marsh got started upstream, and all of the water drained away downstream, and it dried out, and the people walked across into Canaan. In fact, to remember it, God had Joshua kind of pull stones out of the riverbed that were all round and smooth, and they built a little shrine to remember the day of the Israelites walking on dry land. Praise our God, O peoples. Let the sound of his praise be heard. He's preserved our lives and kept our feet from slipping. For you, O God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison, laid burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire and water. But you brought us to a place of abundance. And the fact that God's people struggle and suffer, have heavy burdens on them, pass through fire, feel like they're drowning in water, is not a sign of God's negligence or lack of love or incompetence. It is simply a part of living in a broken world, which who broke? We broke it. And we're living in the consequences of human rebellion. But God comes. He enters human history to help people. He did it again. He did the prisoner thing again when the people had gone off into captivity in Babylon. After 70 years, two generations, as Jeremiah had prophesied, Babylon fell, and the new masters of the Medes, Persia, declared on God's instructions that the Israelite exiles could return home. In fact, many of whom had been born in Babylon and had no memories of Israel at all. And although not all left, thousands did and rebuilt the nation. The greatest of all of God's interventions, of course, was on Calvary, where God himself came in human flesh to do battle with the devil, and did battle with the devil not with lightsabers or guns or cannon or even nuclear weapons, but came to do battle against Satan in his mind and defeated every one of Satan's temptations, and in this way compensated for your and my failures to be everything we were intended to be. There on Calvary, the Son of God came in person and absorbed in himself the wrath of God forever, speaking words of forgiveness and pardon to you and to me. That's the ultimate thing that God did. We can rejoice at that. So we gain energy by looking back at the times when God came for the need of his people, greatest of all, of course, on Calvary. And then as we look forward, that gives us energy. You know, St. Marcus as a congregation, since we're kind of re-churching right now, has had some really hair-raising moments in its history. Just the very beginning, we started at a terrible time. In 1873, you history nerds know this, but normal people like the rest of you probably don't know it. There was a financial panic in 1873. Banks shut down, people lost their savings. The financial system seized up. There was not enough liquidity. People were thrown out of work. Prices crashed. Everything was a mess, just a mess. And the people at St. John's Lutheran Church on 4th Street said, this would be a great time to start a branch school. What? In a time of chaos, you kind of pull back, right? You hunker down and pull your head down. No, they launched a branch school here on Palmer and Garfield right during a financial panic. 20 years later, they did it again. The 1880s were basically a boom time of prosperity, but in the middle 90s, the settling of the Midwest and the planting of huge amounts of corn and wheat did what you expect it to do, generated huge amounts of corn and wheat. In fact, with the Great Plains opening up for agriculture, American farmers were now producing more food than Americans could eat. Isn't that a great blessing? Yes or no? Raise your thumbs up if you think it's a blessing. Put your thumbs down if you think there's going to be trouble here. Okay, it's sort of both, isn't it? Good thing is, there's abundant food. Good thing is, when there's an abundance, when there's too much of something, what happens to price? Price goes down. That's good news for the eaters. Terrible news for farmers. Farmers were getting devastated because the commodity markets collapsed in the 1890s. They're sometimes called the gay 90s, like everybody's really happy back then. Those were the gay old times. Not so very happy 90s. 1893, another severe financial panic set in because commodity prices dropped. And then, you know, the mining regions of America had opened up and were generating so much copper and silver that the prices of copper and silver dropped also.
Good news if you're buying. Terrible news if you own a mine or you're a miner trying to scratch out a living out of the rock. So the economy started collapsing, and probably a third of the nation's workforce went unemployed or laid off. It was a horrible time. It lasted for like 4 years. So what did the members of St. Marcus do in 1893 as this panic is starting to consume? Let's build a new school. Let's go into debt and build a new school. Like, what a terrible time. You should be pulling back and hunkering down. No, they went right out there in faith and said, we are going to build a school. We're busting at the seams. We want to serve children. We want our children to grow up in an environment where the word of God is heard and know how they fit in with their Savior Jesus. What an act of courage. In 1967, rioting as bad as what's happening in our cities now broke out in Milwaukee. And 3rd Street back then, it was called, now King Drive, was just torn up. Dozens and dozens of buildings were burned. People were killed. There was a shooting and the National Guard had to be called out. We had a curfew. There was a total lockdown of the city at night. It was a terrifying time. And at that time, every business that could leave King Drive left. And people who could move, moved. And people were saying at St. Marcus, you need to get out of this crazy part of town and go someplace safer. And do you know what we did? We stayed put right here and said, we're going to ride to the sound of the guns, as it were. Just as in military strategy, you always want to go where you're needed, where the conflict is to carry out your mission. St. Marcus stayed put and rode it through. I couldn't be prouder of you. I wasn't here then when those decisions were made, but I couldn't be prouder of the generation ahead of me. But I just have one little personal story of struggle and overcoming how God showed up for us. Back in the 80s, in late November, it used to be the custom that our volunteer money counting guys would come in on Monday after work. They would open up the safe and they would go through all the gifts that were given in the previous week and record them all so they could issue their receipts. And then after they'd counted it all, they put it in one of those kind of canvas sacks that the bank gives you, and they would go to the night depository and drop it in. There wouldn't be anybody at the bank, but the next day they would find it in their night depository. It so happened that these two guys who drove the bag over were held up at gunpoint right outside the Bank One branch on Capitol Drive. And this was an especially terrible time to happen because it was the Monday after Thanksgiving, so it was two worship services, and we had a fun drive going on. And people also were particularly grateful at that time. We lost $17,000, which back in the 80s was a fortune. And it knocked us, we were just reeling from that. First, the financial loss was terrifying. Secondly, terrified for these two guys. They're older guys. They're like me. They're as old as me. You're scared that these two older gentlemen had been intimidated like that. Their poor wives probably didn't sleep for a month worrying about them. And they're going to drive back there again the next week. What are you going to do? Do you know what they did do? Both of them were U.S. military veterans. They'd been around firearms before, and they didn't panic. They weren't panicked and weren't scared a bit, just handed over the money and went home, reported it to the police and went home. Do you know what? 15,000 of that 17,000 was in checks. We got the word out. Everybody stopped payment on the checks. We got it all back. 2,000 was in cash. The television stations thought this was a pretty great story about this scrappy little Central City church. And so they put it on the news, and we probably received $10,000 or $12,000 of gifts from people who wanted to help us and support us. So, and one of our former members who had drifted away from church saw us on TV and sent us some money. And I called her up to thank her and invited her to come back to church, and she did. And we eventually walked with her all the rest of her journey. So like we saved a soul. That holdup might have re-engaged a woman back in word and sacrament and got her tight with Jesus again before she jumped into his arms. Isn't that incredible? That just, what a crazy little story. You can't make this stuff up. It just shows that this is so true. We do get squeezed. We do, as I think David said, you refined us like silver. How does silver get refined? By being made extremely hot. You brought us into prison. You put burdens on our backs. You let men ride over our heads. We went through fire. We went through water. But you brought us to a place of abundance. And you know what? This is one of those stretches where we're just going to be humbled, where it's going to be hard for a while. But God will show up. And the reason I know it is by looking backwards. He always does. And let's not only share stories of the struggles and how frustrating this all is, but let's also share stories of God in action. You see God in action in your family, in your community, where you're working. God in action here in our congregational ministries and in our school ministries. God in action. Let's share the stories too. And keep praising him in advance for what we know he is going to do to lift us up. That is where we will be energized, because Christ is still king. His victory on the cross and on Easter morning have enthroned him now and forever. And that's where our energy comes from. His commissioning and challenge to us is now to live out the implications of our new identity, to take his word and share it and celebrate a God who acts because he loves his people. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.